Thank you, music team, for leading us in worship. One of the things we miss here is singing together. Now I'd like to take you into the text of the Gospel of Luke. As a church, we've been walking with Jesus to the cross, the series we've been in together. Today we're in Luke 23, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and it's the passage where Jesus arrives at the cross of Calvary. Before we get there, and we're going to read in this text for a moment, I'd like to back up and consider the context together. At the beginning of chapter 22, the scripture tells us that this is a time period where the people gathered for the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well as Passover. It was a major celebration for the Jewish people back then and still to this day. And so there were many people from outside of town, the town of Jerusalem, that were gathering in for a time of worship and celebration together. Let me also remind you that Luke, when he opens his book, Luke tells us he's writing to Theophilus, and he says, I have written in such a way to carefully bring together all this evidence, all these details about Jesus Christ so that you'll believe on him. Luke is very careful in his gospel to talk about Jesus in such a way that Jesus is the Savior. Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke is describing Jesus as the Savior of mankind, the one who's come to rescue us from our sins. Now let me read this passage with you. Chapter 23, I'm going to begin at verse 26, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, Now as they led him away, Jesus, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts, and returned, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. That's as far as we get today, but as we go into this text in the second half of Luke 23, what I'd like to do is ask some questions into this text. The first question that I have today is, who needs to be saved? Who needs to be saved? The answer is very simple. It's all sinners. But let me use this text to let this text fill in the answer for us. Now, immediately when we began reading in verse 26, we read about a man named Simon. Simon was seized as just a observer in the crowd. He was seized and forced to carry the crossbeam of Jesus Christ. The text describes him as a Cyrenian. He was a long way from home. He was from northern Africa and modern-day Tripoli. He was presumably in town for the feast, the celebration of the Jews in Jerusalem. And he gets randomly selected and grabbed and forced to carry the crossbeam of Jesus. Now, I believe a big part of why Luke includes this small little verse here about Simon, a Cyrenian, is I believe that we're asked in this text, we're asked to see ourselves. We're forced to consider for ourselves, this random guy is seized. This could be us. Now, when you consider Jesus today, the question is, do you need him? And we're forced to consider that for ourselves. As we consider, do we really need Jesus Christ? Now, in this text, Simon carries the cross beam for Jesus. And it would seem to be in this passage that Jesus is the one who needs Simon. You know, I think about my own view of Jesus, and when I consider Jesus, do I need him? Or does he more need me? You know, this becomes the reality here is that I need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ. And it becomes even more clear as we go into the next group of people that Luke highlights. In verse 27 to 31, the next group Luke highlights is these women mourners. Now, back in Jesus' day, it's an odd custom, but there would often be at funerals hired mourners. People that would cry out and wail, not in a weird way, but in a way to respect the dead was the idea. So there were professional mourners. What seems to be in this text, though, is a group of women genuinely, seriously hurting for Jesus and what's going on here. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. It's very interesting. Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." It's an interesting statement by Jesus. On the outside, it sure would seem that Jesus needed the sympathy here. He was on his last march to the cross where he's going to die. But Jesus makes it very clear that the people that rejected him were in a far more serious condition. You see, the cross was not an indictment against Jesus. It was an indictment against all of humanity. He was sinless. But his point here is, if the sinless one was going to be rewarded with a cross, what would happen to the guilty? Sinners like you and I. You know, it's easy for us to get wrapped up in our present circumstances and lose sight of what's truly important or what's more significant than those current circumstances. Just a couple days ago, Friday, we had a man come into the church here. And this man has some pretty rough circumstances in his life. And he was wanting to talk with a pastor. And it was a great opportunity for me to hear his story and then share the hope of Jesus Christ, to talk to him about the gospel and how he can live eternally because of what Jesus has done on his behalf. But I have to share with you that he couldn't see his need for Jesus. He was much more concerned with his present circumstances. They were much bigger in his mind than his need for Jesus and the hope of eternal life that's only available through Jesus Christ. You know, this text here reminds us that there's more significant things going on here, Jesus pointing them out. The text here moved from a passive observer in Simon onto more sympathetic ones, and then we meet next those who are actively opposing Christ. And we meet next the mockers in verse 32 and following. The first group are condemned criminals. These are the two men that are going to hang side by side next to Jesus. The next group of mockers are the religious rulers. In verse 35, it describes them as sneering at Jesus. The third group here are the Roman soldiers. In verse 36, the text says they were also mocking him. Now, each of these mockers basically said the same thing. I want you to notice it. Look at verse 39. One criminal says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The religious rulers in verse 35 say, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen one of God." The Roman soldiers in verse 37, they say this, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Do you notice what each one of those groups say about Jesus? They basically say to Jesus, "If you are the Savior, let's see it. If you're truly who you say you are, if you're truly the Savior of all mankind, let's see you put it on display." They mock him. But I want you to notice in this text, the amazing irony is this. The amazing irony is that Jesus was dying for them, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the righteous was doing that in such a way to break open the doors for them to be able to taste of salvation. That's the glory of the gospel and the amazing irony of this passage. They saw no need of him. All these in this opening section, a random person from the crowd, women that were mourners, the religious, the non-religious, the Jew, the Gentile, everyone saw no need of Jesus. They had all sinned against a holy God, but they saw no need for Jesus, the Savior. My second question is this in this text. Does Jesus have the power to save? Does Jesus have the power to save? Now notice in the midst of the mockers here, there's this interchange between the two criminals. One is making fun of Jesus. He's joining in with the group here, mocking Jesus Christ. The other criminal calls out the other one in verses 40 through 42. He asks the other criminal, "Do you not have any fear of God in you?" He tells the other man, "You and I are dying, and you and I deserve it. But this man, Jesus, he's innocent. He is observing truth about God. He's recognizing it in Jesus Christ. He's saying here that there is a God and that God has made us with a conscience that we know right and wrong. And there's this observation that God is just. He operates with this such clarity that righteousness deserves a reward, but sin and wrong deserves punishment. He recognizes that. This unnamed criminal recognizes that everything is mixed up here. He sees in Jesus the rightful king. And what's interesting here, he doesn't even ask him. He just states, "When you come to your kingdom, remember me." You know, we've all made mistakes about where we put our trust in perhaps something or someone that wasn't able to deliver. I remember back in seminary, I was pretty desperate to get out of the heat outside framing houses. And I really thought I was going to get a TSA job. And I saw this ad in the newspaper that said something to the effect of, you know, get this syllabus from us and it'll prepare you and basically guarantee you a job with the TSA. Well, I think I spent around $100 for this document that I got in the mail and found out pretty quickly it was a scam. I had put my trust and my hope in something that in no way delivered. The question here in this text is, was this criminal's faith misplaced? Does Jesus really have the power to save? I want you to notice three statements by Jesus in this section that help us to answer that question. The first statement is this in verse 34. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus here was communing with God the Father, asking for forgiveness to be granted on these blindly pursuing their own sinful opposition to Jesus. Now, earlier, Jesus had already been in trouble with the religious leaders that he was claiming this closeness with God as well as this authority to forgive sin. He was already in trouble on both of those things with the religious leaders. Right here, he makes the statement again that he is in this oneness with the Father and with authority to forgive sins. That's a huge statement from Jesus here. A claim that he has power to save. The second statement is, assuredly, in verse 43, assuredly, I say to you, this criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus responds to that criminal in his statement of faith with a declarative, definitive statement. Now, you know, when I play basketball, there are times where it comes down to the last point in the game, and I'll have the shot, and I'll shoot that shot, and I'll say game. As much as to say, I'm claiming that that ball's going in, and that I'm winning the game for my team. Now, I'll have to confess to you that there have been times where the ball's gone in, but there have been plenty of times where that ball has not gone in. You know, Jesus here is making the absolute claim that if you'll put your trust in me, that I can deliver. I have the power to save. I will take you today with me in paradise. This Old Testament word for heaven. The kingdom of God and all its fullness. Here's a third statement of Jesus in this text, verse 46. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These are words from Psalm 31, verse 5. Again, it's a statement of absolute unity with Jesus, the Son of God, with God the Father. There is complete trust here between the two of them. The cross was the only way for mankind to be saved. And the text goes on to say in verse 46, with this statement, Jesus, he breathed his last and he died. Now, there's a side note here in this passage, in this context here, as we think about Jesus having the power to save, that there's two supernatural signs that come into this text. The first one is that there's darkness that takes place. Verse 44, it's about the sixth hour. That's in our reckoning of time, that's about noon, when the sun should be nice and bright. At noon, the sky, the heavens go dark. This picture of the darkness of sin and what's transpiring here. The second supernatural sign is that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. The temple, if you're not aware of it, that where the Jews went to worship, the temple, which was the place of the very presence of God, inside the temple there was a curtain. And that curtain divided the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, from the people. Now, in this text, we hear about the curtain being ripped in two. In the other Gospels, it describes it being ripped from the top to the bottom. This is a picture here, suggests the division between God and mankind is being taken down, has been atoned for through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These two signs, combined with the words of Jesus in this text, powerfully picture for us that Jesus does have the power to save. Let me ask the third question in this text. The third question I have is, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? The Gospel of Luke is not written to merely inform your mind. It's written to transform your heart. It's written to change the very destiny of eternity for you. So the question is, if I come to Jesus, if I, as the song says, if I look full in His wonderful face, if I see my sin and His amazing grace, what do I do? How do I get this hope for myself? How do I share this hope with others that are in this hopeless time of the pandemic along with us? The Bible uses the words repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And they're the only proper response to the gospel. I believe it's beautifully illustrated in this passage here before us. In this passage, Jesus is nailed to a cross. And right beside Him, actually on both sides of Him, there are also criminals. And these criminals are also nailed to their own crosses. Now, there's the reality that these criminals have no power over their circumstances. We see that Jesus does have power. He is able to save. But I want you to notice here this aspect of repentance and faith. As we see this interchange between the two criminals, verse 40 and 41, the first aspect is repentance. The criminal corrects the other with honesty. We mentioned this, that we deserve this penalty. The proper response to the gospel is this. It is repentance. It's to recognize that I'm a sinner, that my sin deserves death, and that Jesus died the death that I deserve. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. That's the response of repentance. The second aspect is that of faith. Faith is believing the truth about Jesus. Believing the truth about Jesus. It's not merely mentally acknowledging what happened. It's believing the significance behind what happened on the cross. Notice in verse 41. The criminal responded, not only do we deserve it, but he says he does not. He stated, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, earlier in chapter 23, we saw last week that Pontius Pilate said Jesus was innocent. Herod describes Jesus as innocent and gives him back to Pilate. Here in this context, we have a criminal describing Jesus as innocent. And just a few verses later in verse 47, we have a Roman centurion describing and declaring this. Certainly this was a righteous man. He was innocent. Jew and Gentile throughout this section recognize the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. It's repeated over and over and over. Luke makes it very clear, Jesus was not dying for his own sins. He lived a sinless life. That's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to grapple with sinlessness. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. And the significance of his death is that he was dying for others' sins. The other part of faith in this passage here is Jesus is the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Notice the end of verse 42. He recognizes Jesus as the Lord and King. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's recognizing Jesus as God himself, the Son of God. You know, it's easy to recognize Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, but do you recognize Jesus as the Lord of lords and King of kings? Faith in the truth about who Jesus is. How do we respond? We respond with repentance and faith to who Jesus is. Now, this text ends with the reality that even his own followers, even this religious man, Joseph of Arimathea, that wanted to honor Jesus with this tomb, this probably very expensive tomb, even these did not expect anything more. They saw death as the great conqueror. This is Palm Sunday, as we worship together and think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're going to get to next Sunday, Lord willing, in chapter 24. But the question today is, will you recognize Jesus as your Savior? And not just for you, will you share the good news of the gospel, this hope, with others around you who are so yearning for hope at this time? Luke describes Jesus as our Savior. I hope today you've seen that we have a need. We have a need that Jesus only can fulfill because Jesus is the Savior. I hope you've recognized the power of Jesus to save, his sinless life and sacrificial death. And lastly, I hope you understand how that you can be saved and how you can show others how to be saved. That's to repent of your sins before God and to have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I invite you to reflect this week on Luke 23. And as we close today, I'm going to turn it over to our pastoral intern, Lance Lewis, to give a few announcements and close our time in prayer.